love. Would you join me in prayer, please? And Father, I'm reminded this morning how Christ said to his disciples in John 13, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another, even as or as much as I have loved you, so ought you to love one another." Lord, we come as your people this morning, acknowledging our own failing in the area of love. Your word says, let all that you do be done in love. That's a comprehensive picture of how we think, how we act, the things we say. It characterizes the nature of our lives, but also the ministry that we have. Lord, everything is to be motivated and characterized and influenced by that supernatural agape love that you provide through the indwelling Holy Spirit. Speak to us today, clearly through your word, that we might become lovers of Christ, lovers of the church, lovers who give of ourselves selflessly, self-sacrificing love for the needs of others, all done in love. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, we're continuing with the fifth session in our series entitled Building Spiritual Character. And today we want to talk about the presence of love. The presence of love, or perhaps a better title would be the preeminence of love. Because according to Scripture, there is nothing that supersedes the importance, the power, the nature, the quality, the character of divine love. You know, when we think about divine love, we're taken to that basic text, that most important text, that foundational text, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He gave. It was self-sacrificing love. And we'll talk about the definition of agape and what it means. And we've done this. This will be review for many of you who've been here over the last 16 years. But it doesn't hurt to review the most important definition, because we get so messed up in our thinking about what is agape love. What does it mean? How is it defined? And how is it applied? Well, let me give you some context. We are speaking from 1 Corinthians 13 today. And we're talking about the preeminence of love. And thank you, Linda, for leading so beautifully in that reading from 1 Corinthians 13. It's often referred to as the love chapter. And although I have preached very little on this particular chapter, it's been years since I've preached on this particular chapter, certainly alluded to it, but I've never done an actual teaching on this portion of Scripture. But I have used this particular Scripture in wedding after wedding after wedding over the last almost 40 years. So this is the love chapter. And it's interesting when you understand the context, because in chapter 12, preceding chapter 13, which is the chronological order for numbers, in chapter 12, that's profound, I know. But in chapter 12, the Apostle Paul gives a description of the various gifts that God has sovereignly chosen for each individual in the body of Christ. Chapter 12 gives a description of gifts. Spiritual gifts, gifts of the Spirit, divinely and sovereignly bestowed on every believer. Every believer has a specific spiritual gift intended for the work of ministry. Every believer. And you may feel like a second-class Christian. You may feel like, oh, I don't know what my gift is, you know. And then Paul describes the body in chapter 12 and says, Is everybody an eye? No, not everybody's an eye. Is everybody a mouth? No, not everybody's a mouth. And what about those less unseemly gifts, like the vital organs that you don't get to see, and they're all kind of gushy and mushy, and they're tucked away in the layers of the subcutaneous layers of our fat on the outside, right? So, you know, he goes into description of the various gifts. So he defines the gifts. And then in chapter 14, he explains the proper procedure or the operation of those gifts. 12, define the gifts. 14, proper operation of the gifts. And then right in the middle, he tucks this beautiful, poetic, hymn-like treatise on the nature of love. And I'm sure at that moment, the scribe must have dropped his quill as he was recording. This would be the amanuensis, the person who was doing the note-taking for Paul, must have dropped his quill when the Apostle Paul launched into this beautiful, melodic treatise on the nature of love. Because up to that point, everything was very detailed, very chronological, very type A, and then suddenly, the Spirit of God breaks loose with this anthem, this beautiful expression of love in chapter 12. Now, why is that significant? Why is it important? For the previous 12 chapters of 1 Corinthians, Paul has been hammering away on the importance of love in the Corinthian congregation. I mean, just pounding the pulpit about the importance of love. Why? Because the Corinthians were a bunch of brand new babes in the faith, and they were coming from a very pagan society where the worship of false gods was prolific. There was Dionysius, who was known as the god of wine and pleasure, or Bacchus, the god of fertility. And then there was Sabeel, who was a god that encouraged the highest expression of religious experience was this ecstatic loss of consciousness induced through drugs or alcohol, and it was a cacophony of sounds, the slamming of cymbals and gongs and trumpets, everything blasting at one time. So there was no melody, there was no harmony, it was just a giant blast of noise, and it would lead to an altered state of consciousness, and there was ecstatic experiences, and so they were bringing all of that into the church. And the church became a venue for these people to bring in their pagan practices, their ecstasy, because they were so familiar with that. And also, it was attention getting. And in 1 Corinthians 12, as Paul is detailing the various gifts, in verse 3 of chapter 12, he rebukes these new believers because in their moments of ecstasy, they were actually cursing Christ. And if you understand where that could have originated, it was because there was a philosophy in Corinth that said all matter is evil. And so the spirit of Christ was good, but the body, the flesh of Christ, was evil. And so Paul brings a chastisement to say, this is not an evidence of being spirit-controlled, because no man can be in the Spirit and curse Christ. And no man can proclaim that Christ is Lord except he be in the Spirit. So the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, is one long chastisement, one long exhortation to move away from selfishness and to move into an attitude of love. And why is this so important for us today? We don't have a lot of controversy in our church about this, that, and the other thing, the issues that they had in the Corinthian church. But why is it important for us today? Well, let me begin by sharing a personal testimony. The greatest regret that I have in my life comes from a lack of love, as I've expressed it in my relationships. That's the greatest regret. I look at the selfishness of my past. I look at how I hurt people, how I was indifferent to people. I look at the pain that I caused people. I look at aspects of self-promotion and pride and how that hurt people. None of that was done out of love. You know, the Apostle Paul recognized his own weakness as he was growing in his relationship with God. He recognized his own failings, and probably it was just an area of a lack of love, because he makes such a big deal out of it here through the book of Corinthians, and particularly in 1 Corinthians 13, a lack of love. The scripture says, let all that you do be done in love. How much? All that we do. Well, that's a pretty high standard. And in our human effort, in our own flesh, there's no way that we can love that way. When Christ says, love one another even as or as much as I have loved you, good luck with that, because that's a tough assignment. But remember, Jesus at the well said to the woman, the persona non grata, who was hated by the community, they had no love for her, and she probably had no love for them, and she'd been sleeping around with many of their husbands. He said, look, if you come to me, I will give you rivers of living water that will flow from your inmost being. Rivers of living water, pure, crystal clear, cool, refreshing water. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. And Jesus says to her, look, the Father is seeking true worshipers who will worship in spirit and in truth. The only way to worship that way is to imbibe fully the Holy Spirit. And it isn't getting, if you're a child of God, it isn't getting more of the Holy Spirit, it's the Holy Spirit getting more of you. Over in 1 Corinthians again, in chapter 12, the Apostle Paul says, by one Spirit have we all been baptized into the body of Christ. You cannot be a believer and not have the Holy Spirit residing in you. The Bible says, if you have not the Spirit of God, you are none of His. But here's the problem as they were experiencing it in the Corinthian church. Here's the problem. There were people who had received the Holy Spirit. Sound doctrine was in place. They had good teaching. They had the gifts of the Spirit. But they were missing something very essential. They were missing that Spirit-filled anointing of love. And let me say this, you can have the gift of the Spirit, but it can be used in the carnality of the flesh. The gifts of the Spirit have no power to curb the flesh. That's why the fruit of the Spirit is quintessential in terms of how the gifts are to operate. When you think about Galatians 5:22, what does it say? It says, but the fruit of the Spirit, what's the first quality that comes from the fruit of the Spirit? It's love. Love, gentleness, meekness, kindness, long-suffering, patience, self-control, all of those fruits. But we have to be careful when we talk about the fruit of the Spirit, because the tendency would be to de-emphasize the gifts of the Spirit. Both are equally important and equally essential. And one of the things that I appreciate about my charismatic brothers and sisters is they understand the importance, first of all, of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, but then secondly, the gifts of the Spirit. And they seek to implement or allow the gifts to be operational in the community of faith. And I think that's one of the things that's a shortcoming with many of the more fundamental Bible-based churches, is a lack of understanding of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, especially as it applies to the gifts of the Spirit. It's so essential for the health and growth of the church, for the edification of believers being built up in the faith, is the gifts of the Spirit. But what Paul is saying here is that love is the controlling reality in all of spiritual life, and love is the controlling reality in all of spiritual ministry. Love. And he goes on to detail speaking gifts and serving gifts. He divides them up into two categories in 1 Corinthians 12, and then in chapter 14 explains the proper procedure and operation of those various gifts, and then inserts the love in the middle. like a sandwich, if you will. But it's the controlling reality for our lives and for our spiritual ministry. And it applies not just to the serving gifts. It applies, and I think especially applies, to the speaking gift, because there can be so much pride attached to anything that's up front. And so when one comes to speak, one comes to lead, one comes to teach, there must be a special sense that the love of God is motivating that teaching, that preaching, or whatever it is that one seeks to do by way of ministry. Galatians 5:22, but the Holy Spirit produces this kind of fruit in our lives: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. 1 Peter 4:8 through 1, and let me give you just a few scriptures here that detail the preeminence of love. 1 Peter 4:8, most important of all, continue to show deep love. What kind of love? Deep love to each other. God has given each of you a gift from His great variety of spiritual gifts. Use them well to do what? Use them well to serve one another. That's the whole point of the gifts of the Spirit. It is to serve one another. Do you have the gift of speaking? Then speak as though God Himself were speaking through you. Do you have the gift of helping others? Do it with all the strength and energy that God supplies. Then everything you do will bring glory to God through Jesus Christ. And that's the point. Everything we do brings glory to Jesus Christ. John 13:34, Jesus said, by this all men will know you're my disciples, because you love one another. And then I want to read to you here 1 Corinthians 13:1-3. Now, we heard that read this morning. So what we have here, and it's very important, because if you don't understand this, you're going to have a problem understanding chapter 13, but also chapter 12 and chapter 14. This is what would be called a subjunctive, hyperbolic, non-factual statement. Okay? And you can take and put yellow pencil around that one. Subjunctive, it really means something that we desire to happen, right? And hyperbole is something that is a theoretical, hypothetical concept. And this is a non-factual statement. So you have to understand that, otherwise you're not going to exegete the passage properly. So listen, he says in chapter 13, verse 1 and 3, if I speak with the tongues, the word there is glossa, and it means languages. If I speak with the languages of men, and we know that there's many languages. My son is amazing. He has learned all the different nations, all the capital cities of every nation. I've watched him take a quiz and get 100%. He must have time in his hand, which is amazing, because he works two jobs, works during week full-time and works weekends. And yet somehow he's learned to memorize all the countries, all the capitals, and get this, all the flags, which is confusing to me, because all those flags have different stripes going different ways, and how he can differentiate between all the 100%, amazing. But what's really enthralling right now is he's learning all the national anthems of the various countries in their native language, which is quite spectacular. And he was singing, sing the anthem from Botswana. Well, there he goes. And he starts singing it in the language of the Botswanian people. I was really impressed. He's got 8 done so far, and he intends to do I don't know how many until his nerves crack, maybe. I don't know. But he says, if I speak with the tongues of men, there's many languages throughout the world. And we will be looking at Acts chapter 2 in just a minute. And you will see that there are many languages that appeared on the day of Pentecost, and we'll talk about that. And then of angels, and we'll talk about that in a few minutes, because there seems to be a differentiation here in this hyperbolic statement of languages of men and the language of angels. And it says, but do not have love, I become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Now that's kind of an allusion to what was happening in the worship of Sibyl. Remember that pagan god? He says, look, it's just like that. You people know what I'm talking about because you just came from there. And now you're in the congregation of the faithful, but you left the congregation of the pagans, where with their drugs and their alcohol and their sex and their orgies and their ecstatic utterances and all that stuff and the clanging gongs and cymbals, you know what I'm talking about. It's a good illustration. And he says, if I don't have love, I'm nothing more than a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And it's an allusion to the fact of how empty is the pagan worship. And we're not doing that here, is what he said. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and knowledge, and the word here for prophecy really is to speak forth or to speak out. That's what it is. It's not telling the future. The way that the definition, and you'll see it later as we look at some of the scriptures, it's speaking words of truth and edification and encouragement and comfort. It's speaking forth the word of God for those purposes, for those reasons. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries, you see, there's the hyperbole. You can see it. No one knows all mysteries, or nobody. And what it's referring to is the mysteries of truths once hidden but now revealed by God. And it also kind of alludes back to the mystery religions of the pagans. He's making some beautiful interplay here between the pagan cult and religions, because they were called the mystery religions. And so you have to understand when they're talking about mysteries, there's a double entendre here. The double entendre for the pagans is, yeah, it's part of the mystery religion. It's kind of like Gnostic. We get all these divine emanations. We get truth from above, and it's just wonderful, and we glitter and we glow and we flow with the holy motion of the whole experience. He says, if I know all mysteries and possess all knowledge. No one has all knowledge. Only God has all knowledge. But if I have all faith so as to remove mountains. You see the hyperbole? What he's doing, he's pushing things to the limit, beyond his own human limitations. And he's saying, if I had all of that great stuff, and again, keep in mind, he's addressing the issue of selfishness, fleshliness, worldliness, paganism, junk that had been brought into the church, and he's chastising them. Look, you can have all that stuff, and if I don't have love, I'm nothing. And then he goes to another level. And if I give all of my possessions, give all of my possessions to feed the poor. And the interesting word here for give, it's from a Greek word, somion, and what it means is little bite. If I give all my possessions to the poor, that's interesting. Like, how do you piece that together? Little bite. If I give, what it means is if you took all of your savings, all of your RSPs, all of your mutual funds, all of your stock investments, and you converted them into $5 bills, and then you went to each individual and gave them $5 so they could go down to McDonald's and buy a Big Mac. It's little bite. Bite by bite by bite. So this is the very pinnacle of a benevolent action. I give all my possessions to feed the poor. And if I surrender my body to be burned, even martyrdom, but don't have love, it profits me nothing. How empty. How empty is our spiritual life? How empty is our spiritual ministry if love is not that motivating factor that drives the spiritual initiative? You know, Paul doesn't say a lack of love diminishes our impact. He says it eliminates it. There's no impact. So what we do is nothing more than show. It's perfunctory. It's lip service. It's empty. It profits nothing. It impacts no one. So here's the definition of agape, and this is review, because we've been here before with this. Agape, in the Greek lexicon, is described as disinterested benevolence. And that sounds like, well, I don't care if I ever care, you know, disinterested benevolence. But what it means is, I have no vested interest in a payback. You know, and there's different words. There's five different Greek words that describe love. We have one word, we love our wives, we love our children, we love Big Mac hamburgers, right? But it wasn't the case with the Greek language. They were very specific. Each word for love pointed to a specific meaning. For example, with eros, it has to do with sexual attraction, and that's a love that takes. And then you have phileo, it's a brotherly affection, and that's a love that gives and takes. And then in this case, you have agape, which is simply a love that gives. And we see that expressed, for God so loved the world, he gave his only son. That's agapao, it's a love that gives. It's a love of willing, it's a love of choosing. It's a love of self-sacrifice with no personal interest other than the one being loved. Some great verses here. Let me go through these. John 13, 1. Before the Passover celebration, Jesus knew that his hour had come to leave this world and return to his Father. He's in the upper room. It says here, he had loved his disciples during his ministry on earth, and now he loved them to the very end. And what it means is simply, he loved them to the nth degree. Have you ever had someone in your life that loved you to the nth degree? It's the longing of the human heart. You can be in a married relationship, you can have a relationship with children, and you can feel very much alone. You can feel abandoned. You can feel disregarded. You can feel less than valued, less than treasured. But when God looks at you, he sees you as precious. He just loves you. He accepts you. The one who knows you best loves you the most. With all of your foibles, with all of your weakness, with all of your inability to perform and rise to the spiritual standard, he just loves you right where you are. And that's what we need in this day and age, is more love. And I'll explain why. Carl Menninger, who left his huge imprint in the field of psychiatry, said, if people can learn to give and receive love, they'll usually recover from their physical or mental illness. What a statement from a secular psychologist. Understanding the importance of love. There's a host of mental illness that is caused from a lack of love. Self-sacrificing love that cares enough to go the extra mile. John 15, 2. Jesus said, this is my commandment. Love each other in the same way I loved you. There's no greater love than to lay down one's life for one's friends. 1 John 3:17. Look, if you see your brother has a need and you close your compassion to him, how does the love of God dwell in you? We're talking about the preeminence of love. Okay, so what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1, 2, and 3 is this. First, tongues without love is nothing. That's point number one. Verse 1, if I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but do not have love, I become a noisy gong, clanging cymbal. Now, let's take a look at the tongues of men. What is he referring to here? Acts 2, verses 1 through 11. On the day of Pentecost, all the believers, everybody that knew Jesus, were meeting together in one place. Very important because of what is about to happen. On the day of Pentecost, they're all meeting. Suddenly, there was a sound from heaven like the roaring of a mighty windstorm, and it filled the house where they were sitting. We had a little turbulent tornado that came along the other day and whipped the umbrella right off the front of it and threw it against the side of the house and then threw it into the driveway. That's a big umbrella, but it lost its mooring and it just took it and thrashed it, and now it's broken and I have to buy a new one. But It was a mighty rushing wind. But here they are inside a house. The doors and windows are shut. And there's a mighty rushing wind. Their hair was blowing back. The guys with long beards, they're back over their shoulders, right? They're going, what's happening? This has never happened before. It says it filled the house, and that what looked like flames of tongues of fire appeared and settled on each one of them. And everyone present was filled. The Greek word pleroi means being continually kept or controlled. But everyone was influenced, controlled by the Holy Spirit and began speaking in other languages, glossa. Glossa, that term's used 30 times in the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament. And every time it refers to a known language, a human language. There's only twice, I think one in Isaiah 28 and Isaiah 32, I think it refers to stammering. At no point does it refer to ecstatic utterance, but only on two occasions does it refer to stammering or an inability to pronounce the English or the Hebrew or the Aramaic words that were being spoken in that context. So they began speaking as the Holy Spirit gave them this ability. Now it's interesting because they all received this gift. They all received this gift of speaking in languages. And what language was it? Was it a heavenly language? No, you'll see in a minute because it's detailed in the text of Scripture. It was human language. Now, prior to the Azusa Street Revival, which happened on April 14th, 1906, led by a pastor by the name of William Jay, there was no charismatic movement. But that was the launch of the charismatic and the sort of the Pentecostal and Neo-Pentecostal movement happened in 1906. And what happened there was really the result of a lack of understanding on the nature of the Pentecostal experience, the day of Pentecost. Rather than understanding that the Acts account, the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2, was a narrative on the coming of the Holy Spirit, the Pentecostals began to see it as normative. Not phenomenological, which it was, because the Holy Spirit was only sent once, and it was sent on this group of early believers. And then if you look later in Acts 10, and I think over in Acts 28, you'll see the same manifestations are happening as the Gentiles are grafted into the church. They too experience the same phenomena of the manifestation of the mighty rushing wind, these tongues of fire that appear in the head, and the gift of other languages, and they go out and they begin to proclaim the wonderful gospel of Christ and the glories of God, and it's phenomenal. Now, why does this happen? Why does it happen? It happens because it's heralding the arrival of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, look, I'm going to leave you, but I'm sending one who's going to be with you not many days hence. And he, interesting enough, will guide you into all truth. That's really important when you come to understand this phenomenon of languages. Because the whole point of any experience is to guide you into all truth. That's what the Holy Spirit longs to do. That's his assignment. That's his mission. Anything that creates confusion or uncertainty or is non-speak isn't a ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit guides us into all truth. Now, it heralds the coming of the Holy Spirit. What it does, secondly, is it authenticates these early apostles as the very oracles of God proclaiming the truth of God. And this was really important prior to completion of the canon of Scripture, because these men were speaking, in a sense, you know, ex cathedra. They were speaking the truth of God, and that truth was divinely inspired. And if you look in Acts 2, towards the end of Acts 2, you see that the early church was constantly giving themselves to the apostles' teaching. And the teaching was substantial. So, you've got, it heralds the coming of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, it authenticates the apostles as the oracles of God. It validates their ministry. But thirdly, and interestingly, it's a pronouncement of judgment on the Jewish nation that has rejected Christ. And if you go back to Isaiah 28, and even here in 1 Corinthians 14, the Apostle Paul draws from Isaiah and refers to this. It says that I will speak to them in their foreign tongues, in their foreign languages. But they will reject that truth as they reject me, and judgment will come upon them. You see, the whole point of the languages or the tongues was not for the purpose of evangelism. It was for the purpose of announcing those three things. But watch how that tongues operated in the fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah. Well, now watch this. At that time, there were devout Jews from every nation living in Jerusalem. You could probably interpret that visiting in Jerusalem. Not living, but visiting, because they were from every nation. And they were back for the Feast of Pentecost, this high and holy day. They'd make the pilgrimage to go back there and experience this wonderful time of celebration of their Jewish faith. Now, it says there were devout Jews living in Jerusalem, and when they heard the loud noise, everyone came running. There was a loud noise. I guess that mighty rushing wind. I heard a loud noise when my umbrella went flying off the deck and crashed into the side of the house. And they were bewildered to hear their own languages being spoken by the believers. And it says they were completely amazed. They were gobsmacked and said, how can this be? These people are from Galilee. They're from Galilee. They're the Hicks. They're the golly. Do you like me? They're that kind of people. They're the Hicks, the uneducated. These people are from God, and yet we hear them speaking in our own native languages. See, you have to be over 40 to really appreciate that impersonation. That was Gomer Pyle, for those of you who are under 40. So these people are from Galilee, and here we are. We're Parthians, we're Medes, Elamites, people from Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, the province of Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, the areas of Libya around Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism. What a spectacular miracle that was. The Hicks from Galilee are speaking fluent Arabic, fluent languages from all these different countries. And then it adds Cretans and Arabs at the end. And we all hear these people speaking in our own languages about the wonderful things God has done. Well, that was a mighty miracle. But you see, what it did was it pronounced judgment, because here is the pronouncement in their own languages. They had no excuse not to believe. Romans 1 says man is without excuse because God has declared himself in the general revelation, which is the created order. He's also revealed himself in the specific revelation, which is the word of God, which was being proclaimed on this particular day. It says all men are without excuse. And God has proclaimed his word to these people, to the nation of Israel, because Christ came unto his own, but his own what? Did not receive him. And he became a stumbling block to the Jews. So, anything that purports itself to be the gift of languages that is not a known language is a deviation from the biblical gift of tongues. Well, what about the languages of angels? What about that? It says here, if I speak with the languages of men and of angels. Now, it's interesting because the Bible does not indicate any point where people are conversing in an angelic language. In fact, if you see conversely, you'll see that when any conversations are going on between apostle, like whether it's John on the Isle of Patmos, or whether it's, for example, Isaiah in Isaiah 6 went up to the temple to pray, and he has a vision of God, and the angels are communicating clearly, but it's in his language, in the Hebraic tongue. And they're saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, and the whole earth is filled with his glory. Anytime there was a theophany, which is an angelic pre-manifestation of Christ, or any kind there was interaction, the angels communicated in the language of the people. Now, you can't argue from the excluded middle, really, can you? Because, I mean, simply because there's no indication in Scripture of an angelic language, that doesn't mean that there isn't some kind of angelic language in heaven. But the language spoken was the language that was understood by all when there was the contact with angels. So, when it comes to angelic language, there's no biblical precedent, there's no indication in Scripture about an angelic language. Keeping in mind the context of the nature of the gifts of the Spirit, the gifts were intended to serve the needs of the church. That's what the gifts were intended. And what was happening in the Corinthian church was the induction of pagan experience. It was that hyper-religious, ecstatic experience which was a part of pagan worship, and they brought that in. And you'll see that today, whether it's the Sri Bhagwan Rajneesh, who would get their followers to hyperventilate and they'd all begin to speak in other tongues. You see it proliferated in a variety of ways. And we have to be careful because Satan loves to counterfeit the spiritual gifts. Dr. William J. Samarin, a professor of linguistics, I read an article of his just this week in the repository at the University of Toronto. And it said, over a period of 5 years, I have taken part in meetings in Italy, Holland, Jamaica, Canada, USA. I have observed old-fashioned Pentecostals and neo-Pentecostals. I've been in small meetings at private homes as well as in mammoth public meetings. I've seen such different cultural settings as found among the Puerto Ricans of the Bronx, the snake handlers of the Appalachians, Russian Molokans. I have interviewed tongue speakers and tape-recorded and analyzed countless samples of tongues in every case. Glossolalia, which is the term that is used, turns out to be linguistic nonsense. In spite of superficial similarities, glossolalia is fundamentally not language. Here's the problem as it's outlined. And again, keep in mind what the Apostle Paul, when he's talking about 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 through 3, it is a subjunctive, hyperbolic, non-factual statement because nobody can possess and be the quintessential everything. Nobody. So, 1 Corinthians 14, verses 4 through 12, he says here, look, the whole nature of the gifts of the Spirit, including tongues, is meant for the edification of the church. The one who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. And you have to understand there's an element of sarcasm. And again, he's chastising. If you understand the context of those first 12 chapters of the book of Corinthians, the whole point was selfishness and the import of pagan practices into the church, and they're trying to weed it out. And so for 12 chapters, he's pounding on them and saying, look, this is more about you than it is about the glory of Christ or the edification of the church. And so he's saying the one who speaks in a tongue, and he uses singular, and that's the other thing you have to differentiate. When he's speaking about languages, he uses the plural, tongues, because that applies to known languages. When he speaks about ecstatic utterances, he uses the singular. And here, in this case, the one who speaks in a tongue, he's referring to that ecstatic utterance, edifies himself. He's saying, again, this is one more example of selfishness. And these people would argue, look, it's for my, it's a sign of the baptism of the Spirit, which it's not. It's for my personal prayer life. It's to strengthen my devotion. It's those things. But that's not the nature of the gifts of the Spirit. The gifts of the Spirit are meant to serve the church. But he says, the one who prophesies, and again, to speak forth the word of God, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, edifies the church. And he says in verse 6, "But now, brothers and sisters, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I speak to you either by way of revelation or of knowledge or of prophecy or of teaching?" Then he goes on to talk about the foolishness of ecstatic utterances. He says, "Yet even lifeless instruments, whether flute or harp, in producing a sound, if they do not produce a distinction in the tones, how will it be known what is played on the flute or on the harp? It would be nonsense. For if the trumpet produces an indistinct sound, who will prepare himself for battle? So you too, unless you produce intelligible speech by the tongue, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will just be talking into the air. There are perhaps a great many kinds of languages in the world, and none is incapable of meaning." He just nails it. "So if I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be unintelligible to the one who speaks, and the one who speaks will be unintelligible to me. So you too, since you are eager to possess spiritual gifts, strive to excel for the edification of the church." That's the heart of it. That's the passion. That's the direction. That's the emphasis. It's the edification of the church. And spiritual gifts, all of the spiritual gifts are important for the edification of the church. 1 Corinthians 14 makes it clear tongues were not for personal edification, as it's often stated today. It's not meant to enhance one's devotional life. It is not proof of spirit baptism. These are faulty teachings, misguided exegesis of the scripture. And then 1 Corinthians 14:22 says, "So then tongues are for a sign, but not to those who believe, but to unbelievers." Remember the context I gave you about Isaiah and that portion of scripture? Where in 1 Corinthians 14 he quotes from Isaiah 28 and says, "Look, I'm going to proclaim in a foreign language, but they're still going to reject me." Its purpose was to indicate the Spirit had come to authenticate the apostles and is a sign to unbelieving Jews that they were now under judgment. Okay, so languages without love is nothing. Secondly, prophecy without love is nothing. 1 Corinthians 13:2, "If I have the gift of prophecy, the ability to speak, to teach, to preach, and if I know all mystery," there's that hyperbolic statement, "and all knowledge and all faith is to move them out, but don't have love, I'm nothing." First Corinthians 14:3, "But the one who prophesies speaks to people." You can take your yellow highlighter, and that's the best definition for prophecy, speaks to people. And what for? For edification, exhortation, and consolation. 1 Corinthians 14:23 says, "There, if the whole church gathers together and all the people speak in tongues," and here we're talking glossa, languages, "and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say you are insane?" Even if it's a legitimate manifestation of the gift of languages, and then he talks about there must be an interpreter in that case, there's proper procedures in chapter 14. The word interpretation we understand as translation. You need to have a translator to interpret that tongue so that the church is edified. But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an outsider enters, he's convicted by all. Why is he convicted? Because they're speaking forth the word of God. And the word of God is what? It's alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the innermost part of a man or woman's being. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of a man or woman's heart. And it appraises all things spiritual. So if you speak forth the word of God, an unbeliever, an outsider, he's convicted by all. He's called to account by all. Isn't it interesting he uses the word all? Because he had used that hyperbolic statement in a paradoxical way now, but back in chapter 13, verses 1 through 3, it was hyperbole in terms of non-factual, but now he's making that connection and it's truth in terms of connectedness, because now the word of God is the one that convicts. The word of one God is what calls people to account. And it says the secrets of his heart are disclosed, right? Sharper into it, discerner of the thoughts and intents of a man or woman's heart. And so he will fall on his face. That is a sign of repentance. It isn't a big emotional gong show. where you see the Spirit of God working, you see brokenness over sin, you see contrite hearts, you see a sense of the holiness of God and a desire to be made right through the shed blood of Christ. You fall on your face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. We want the manifestation of God's presence. We long for that. And the fundamental church needs more of the experience of the Holy Spirit. And how does that occur? Is it through signs, wonders, and miracles? The Bible says no. It's the preaching of God's word that tenderizes hearts and brings us to a place of brokenness. So the point is, speak the truth clearly. Seek to speak the truth clearly. 1 Corinthians 14:39, my brethren, he's speaking collectively to the church, when you come together to worship, desire earnestly to prophesy, to speak forth the word of God. That's what he's saying to this group of people. It was a gong show in the Corinthian church. He says you need to have your lives based on truth. Let the Holy Spirit bring his conviction through God's divine revelation, not through your human experience and your fleshly understandings. Well, thirdly, and I'll close with this, self-sacrifice without love is nothing. So languages without love is nothing. Preaching and teaching or prophecy without love is nothing. And thirdly, self-sacrifice without love is nothing. 1 Corinthians 13:3, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, right? Bestow, that word I said, bite by bite, take your $5 and give it. And though I give my body to burn, but have not love, it profits me nothing. So there you see the end of that hyperbole. You can do all the great things, but if it's not truly motivated by a heart of love, it's not worth anything. So I'll leave you with this. In summary, 3 points. As we come from here, we understand that all of these activities, without love, is nothing. But you see, a heart of love, number one, longs to honor God and glorify Christ. Number two, a heart of love trusts God's word and seeks to proclaim it. And number three, a heart of love expresses itself in humble service to the church and the edification of all believers. You don't have to be an upfront person. You simply exercise the gift that you have and do it with a heart of love. And you know what? There's special honor for the person who works quietly and silently in the background, simply serving God. They get a special place of honor. And I think it's good that we who are up front pontificating, I think it's great. When we get to heaven, we'll see the people who were doing the stuff in the background, quietly serving, faithfully, with a heart of love. They're going to be up front. I love that. I love that. I think that's beautiful. And I think that's the emphasis. It'll be nice for us to take a back seat. And I'm looking forward to that. Father, thank you for the wonderful truths, Scripture, how our hearts are melted, how we're convicted, how we long to honor you and glorify Christ, how we long to take your word at face value and trust it and proclaim it, how we long to serve in all humility and to edify the church. We give you praise. Thank you for these precious people, Lord. Thank you. Amen.